We did have a great time at the groundbreaking ceremony this past Sunday night, and just been getting excited about what God's going to do, not just through a building, but through this platform now to serve our community. And actually was meeting this past week with Melanie, who you just heard from, our local outreach director, and we were planning which schools do we want to partner with that are closer to that campus? What ways do we want to serve the neighborhood that we're moving into on those months leading up to launching that campus? And so exciting to see what God's going to do, and thank you for all your help and all your investment, and just prioritizing the kingdom of God as we move forward into what he has for us. But we are in this series called Intention, talking about the book of Philippians, and we're kind of continuing it into the summer, and this time of year is an exciting one. A lot of people are not in school anymore. Anyone out of school? Yeah, excited? Teachers, I think, are mostly excited. I volunteer in one of our school partnerships just 1 hour a week at Tanner's Creek, and so I got to do that the last couple years, and so the first year I was in a fourth grade class, this year I was in a fifth grade class, and so I actually got to know quite a bit of the students in this one grade in both years, and so I actually got to go a few weeks ago to the graduation or promotion ceremony for these fifth graders who I've known for a little while, and it was just this incredible scene of watching families and parents cheer for their kids, and I was cheering for like every kid, whereas most people were cheering for just their kid. But as people were like looking at me in the corner, like, who's that guy who I don't know who's cheering for my kid? But that was me. And one of the interesting things about going to this ceremony was you're seeing which kids are winning awards, which kids are getting rewarded for their academic excellence, for the scores they got in the SOL. And it was interesting that many of the kids who were winning these awards, who were getting recognized, were not the kids that I got to know the most. They were not the kids who were the loudest or the most talkative. They were not the kids who were the most popular, who got the most attention or the most recognition. But they were the kids who were disciplined and studious and focused on their work. And so they were now getting recognized. They were now getting rewarded for their hard work, for their studying. And it was this kind of moment for them to realize that actually what they had been doing and what they had been accomplishing was worth it the entire time. They were finally seeing the fruit of their labor. I love this idea of so much of what we do not necessarily making sense in the moment or not always seeing the value of it, but later on, it pays off. Later on, the way I would put it is sometimes we get vindicated. And these elementary school students, their hard work, their discipline was vindicated at this awards assembly. And we're actually going to talk today about this theme of vindication in a passage of Scripture. And I know that word is kind of larger, or we don't use it a ton, so I just want to define it for us real quick. What does it mean to be vindicated? What is vindication? Vindication is just finding out later that you were right. Finding out later that you were right. So, you know, this is something that we all experience in different contexts, and we all want to feel this feeling. I think God has kind of wired us to want to feel this. So if you're looking up, you know, statistics or information on Google, right, because you have a controversy, you have a disagreement with somebody, like, did James Harden score 42 points or 45 points last night, and you're arguing about that, and you don't know who's right, you can have Google or Siri tell you who's right. And that person is vindicated, right? That person is shown that they were in the right all along. This happens in other areas of life. Maybe you're someone who likes to give advice to others, and sometimes they choose to take that advice, sometimes they choose not to take that advice, and you're obviously very excited when they do take your advice because you think it's good advice. But if they don't take your advice, there's part of you that's like, all right, let's see if what I said was going to happen happens. And when things don't go so well for that person because they didn't listen to the wisdom that you had to say, you're kind of like, yep, I was vindicated. My advice was good. That is this theme of vindication. And we're gonna dive in to a passage today and look at vindication as it relates to our faith, as it relates to following Jesus. And I think even if you're not a person of faith, even if you're not a church person here today, I think it's going to be interesting for all of us, because I think we all have this desire, and in all these different smaller areas of life, to feel vindicated, to feel like we were in the right, to feel proven right. And I think what we're going to see is that putting our faith in Jesus, your life, your decisions, your your faith is going to be vindicated. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means as we dive in, but we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 today. Last week, we looked at this passage, a poem by the Apostle Paul writing about Jesus dying, humbling himself, and then being exalted by God. And that, now Paul's going to encourage us with how do we respond? How do we respond to this example that Jesus has set for us? And what you need to know about Paul before we dive into this letter, if you're not as familiar with him, but this is not him writing from this like intellectual, philosophical place where he has these good ideas and he wants to share them with you, and they're just kind of good thoughts. No, this is what Paul has banked his life on as he's writing these words. He has been a church planter in the early church. He's been traveling around the Mediterranean. He left home, he left comfort, he left his family, and even now as he writes these words, he's writing them from a prison cell in jail because of his faith. And so he banked everything on what he's about to share with us, and I think we need to keep that in mind as we dive in. So again, Jesus' example of humility, of servanthood, God exalts him to the highest place, giving him the name above every name, and then Paul starts our section today with the word, therefore. So therefore, since Jesus has shown us what this looks like, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now, I want to focus in on this second part of what we just read, because I think even if you're familiar with it, this can kind of be confusing. It can kind of be a confusing concept. What does it mean to work out your salvation? What does it mean to approach God with fear and trembling? What does it mean that God works in you, but you're supposed to work? How is this playing itself out? And I think one of the things I just want to be clear about as we kind of dive into this section, particularly for those who you're not a follower of Jesus, you haven't put your faith in him, but maybe you're considering it, you're exploring it. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to have a renewed relationship with God? And how does God's work and our work kind of play into that? I want to share kind of some bad news first and then some good news. And usually if it's me, I want the bad news first. So we'll start with the bad news, okay? The bad news is you cannot work or earn or perform or achieve enough to earn God's approval or earn access to his presence. Maybe you've been around, you've heard people ask the question, oh, like how good is good enough? How good do you have to be to inherit eternal life? Someone actually asked Jesus that question. And we have this concept maybe about Christianity, about the church, that, man, you just do enough good things, you do enough good things that outweigh your bad things, and that's how God is going to accept you. Well, the bad news is that you can't do anything that's going to help this chasm that's between us and God. We human beings, we've turned our backs on him, we rebelled against him, we failed his standard, and there is no way that a holy God will allow us to work or earn this thing called salvation again. And that's the bad news, okay? That's the bad news. The good news is that God has not left us in that place of hopelessness. He has not left us in that place of not being able to save ourselves. He's actually done the work, and that's what we just saw highlighted in this passage. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to fulfill his good purpose. God is the one who's worked. There was a chasm between us and him, and God in the person of Jesus, he closed that gap. And Jesus died on the cross, taking the price upon himself, taking the punishment we deserved, fighting the fight we couldn't win. God did it. Jesus did it, and he's fulfilled his good purposes in the world. And now we can have a relationship with him. We can be forgiven. That's the first thing we have to recognize that's going on here in this passage. And so what does this idea of working out your salvation mean? What is this word salvation really talking about here? If it's not what we do, if it's not us working to get God's approval, we couldn't get it anyway that way. It's only by what Jesus has done. What does Paul mean by work out your salvation? Well, as I've been kind of studying this passage, it's been interesting to look at the rest of Philippians and see where Paul uses this word, because there's only three places he uses the word salvation in all four chapters of Philippians, and they both happen before this. And the first one, he's talking to the Philippian church about their prayers for him in prison. And he says, I hope that by your prayers and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, all of this might turn out for my deliverance, is what he says. So the Philippians are praying for him that he would be released from prison, that he would be found innocent of the charge that he's in prison for, and he calls this his deliverance, or as he says, my salvation, me being delivered. And what's interesting about this is Paul's talking not about something that's happened in the past. He's talking about something he's looking forward to. He's looking forward to being released from prison, to experiencing salvation or deliverance. And this is actually the same way that he uses this word later in that same chapter to talk about the Philippians standing firm in their faith and how this is a sign to them that they not were saved, but will be saved. Now, even if you didn't know all these kind of different words and you weren't able to look it up or didn't have a concordance or what have you, or didn't have time to Google it, I think that you kind of already know from having read chapter 2 in its context that this is what Paul might be getting at. And it's because of this poem that's just come before with Jesus. Jesus, equal with God, in heaven, in glory, in majesty, decides to humble himself, take on the very form of a human, take on the form of a servant, and be obedient even unto death, death on a cross. And what happens? What happens because he's chosen this way of life? What happens is God exalts him. We could even say God vindicates Jesus. Jesus was walking to the cross. He was going. He was being beaten, persecuted, accused. And everyone thought, man, you're being condemned, Jesus, because you're in the wrong. God has abandoned you. What you were saying is totally false, totally untrue. You're not who you said you were. And God says, no. Actually, that humility, that servanthood, Jesus, is everything that I'm about. And so he vindicates Jesus, gives him the name above every name. And then after this passage, Paul says, therefore, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think potentially a better translation of that word is work out your vindication. The fact that even as you serve others, even as you take this humble form in your life, even as you follow Jesus and it doesn't always look glamorous and sometimes it's difficult, your life will be vindicated. You will experience this same exaltation, this same resurrection that Jesus himself has experienced. And maybe you're kind of newer to faith and you're thinking, why is the death and resurrection of Jesus like the center of what Christians believe? And this is one of the reasons. Because we believe that one day God is going to vindicate everyone who's trusted him, everyone who's believed in him. And Jesus shows us this pattern by dying and being raised from the dead. And so one of the things I think we see in this passage is that those who trust in Jesus can be confident of future vindication. You can be confident that even if your life looks humble, even if it looks like dying like Jesus' did, you can trust that in the future, you will be proved to be in the right. You will experience future vindication. And this doesn't mean that everything a Christian does or everything a Christian says is right or is going to, like, God's going to come down and say, like, that's right. No, we're talking about at the end of life, looking at everything in all of its context, looking at the sacrifices we've made, looking at the ways that we've served, looking at the ways that we've received God's grace to live out this life, we know it's going to be worth it. We can be confident it's going to be worth it. Our sacrifice will be vindicated. And so the question becomes, if we're confident in this future vindication, like Jesus was, and he goes to the cross, believing that God can exalt him, even in his humiliation, what's the result? What's the result when we're really confident that in the future God is going to show that we are vindicated? What happens? What does a life look like that's confident in this coming future vindication? Well, I think we saw in this passage already a few lines that kind of show you what it's going to look like. Number one, if you're confident in your future vindication, you're going to work out what it looks like in the present. You're going to live like it now. You're also going to will and to act in order to fulfill God's good purpose. God is the one who works so that we can will and act. We're not robots. God doesn't take over our person. But we now, because we have this hope, because we have this confidence, we can live out this vindication in the present. And I know that might be a little bit a different kind of thinking, but I want to illustrate it this way. We're kind of in a season of vindication right now in our culture, in our society right now. I'll call it beach season, okay? Beach season is a time of vindication because I know there are many of us who back into November, December, January, we said, you know what? This summer, I want to look good. You know, I want to look good on the beach, and so I am going to wake up early. I'm going to sacrifice sleep. I am also going to, like, forego a lot of the dessert that I want to eat. I'm also going to, like, spend all this energy, hours and hours and hours and hours of investment into working out, into nutrition, into exercise. For what? For right now. For right now, beach season. And there are those of you, those of us who've done this, who've put in hours and hours of work. We've done the hard things. We've done the difficult things. And now there is this vindication. Man, I look better than I would have. I'm confident now going out, and I love how I look. That's a type of vindication. And there are some of us who maybe we wanted to do that. We wanted to, you know, go out and look good this beach season. But back in January, you know, we said, you know, it's not really worth it. It's not really worth it to cut these calories and to wake up early and to sacrifice sleep. And, you know, now we're seeing the fruit of both of those choices, right? And Paul here is saying, if you're gonna work out, remember why you're doing it. If you're going to live for Jesus, if you're going to live by his values, if you're going to give up so much in this life for him, remember that it's actually going to be proved to be worth it. You will be vindicated, just like someone who spends all winter working out is vindicated on that first beach day. Paul's saying, what you're doing in your faith is worth it. It will be vindicated. And I think it allows you to embrace, similar to someone working out, the sacrifice that comes with hard choices. You know, Paul's saying, if you're an elementary school student, you should study and be disciplined and listen to your teacher as if the rewards assembly is coming. You will be vindicated if you study hard, so live like it now. Work it out in the present. I think this confidence in future vindication, when we're confident that this future, this hope is ours, you will embrace a life of sacrifice. The more confident you are that benefit you want later is going to come, the more you will be willing to embrace the cost, the sacrifice in the present. I think as we continue in our passage, we're going to see that Paul kind of has two main sacrifices in mind that you and I are going to embrace. We will embrace the first kind of sacrifice, we'll embrace Jesus' way of life. So we've kind of been alluding to this, but there's a certain quality, a certain character that as you follow Jesus is formed in you, and it leads you to live a certain way, to not do certain things and to do other things. And oftentimes this is costly. And one of the ways we could say this is his morality. So we would follow Jesus' principles, his character, his morality in life. This is what we continue to see in the passage as Paul writes. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Paul says, work out your salvation. God is working in you to fulfill his good purpose. Therefore, behave this way. Don't grumble. Don't argue. Be blameless. Be pure. You are children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Kind of intense words to talk about the surrounding society that followers of Jesus are living in. Sometimes following Jesus is intense. Sometimes scripture can get intense. And I don't think this is just Paul like making this up or bringing it out of thin air, but Jesus himself was intense. Following him is costly. Following him costs you your life. Jesus actually, if you want to look it up in Matthew chapter 12, he calls the generation that he lived in a wicked and adulterous generation. Kind of harsh. And Paul is just picking up on this same theme. There are people, there are those of us who have gone astray. We've wandered. And Paul is not just picking up on this idea from Jesus, but he's also picking up on it from the Old Testament, from the Jewish scriptures. And the more that you kind of study the words in this passage, the more you see that it's coming from this one particular passage in the book of Deuteronomy. So we're going to dive into this passage in Deuteronomy. And what I want you to see is that in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is about to lead the people into the promised land. And he has seen that the people have been rebellious. They've been on this journey through the wilderness, and they have not followed God. They have not kept his law. And so Moses is like, he's singing this song, actually. It's like a really long song. If you're someone who likes to dive deeper into kind of the message and what's being talked about here, read Philippians 2 and then read Deuteronomy 32, because Paul's using the exact same words. Moses says they have dealt corruptly with him, with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Moses talking about the rebellion that the people of Israel had done. And you can see Paul is saying we are to be blameless and pure, not blemished, not corrupt. We're to be children of God without fault, not those who could be questioned to even belong to God. And then he says, the people of Israel, the people of God, were the crooked and corrupt, twisted generation. So we go back to that passage in Philippians 2. You can see Paul using this same language. Paul's saying, we, as followers of Jesus, we reverse the rebellion of Israel. We live differently as the people of God. We have this moral quality, this lifestyle that doesn't grumble, that doesn't argue. It's not how we earn God's salvation. That's already been bought for us. We couldn't have earned it in the first place. But this is how we work out our future hope in the present. This is how we live, because we know that this kind of life that Jesus modeled for us is the one that God one day is going to exalt. Paul continues in the passage. He says, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. This kind of life, this Jesus way of life, Jesus' morality, is going to shine to the people around you. It's going to look different. People are going to be drawn to it. They're going to say, why do you do that? Why do you do that way? Why does your life look like this? And as Paul's writing here, I think we can see, and if you do that homework of reading Deuteronomy 32, you'll see that even more of Paul's language is coming from that chapter. If we go to the very end of Deuteronomy 32, Moses kind of gives this final charge to Israel. He says, take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. Moses says, as you follow God's law, as you live as his people in the world, it's not just an empty thing. It's not just a waste of time. It is your life. And Paul here uses this phrase, word of life. It's the only time he uses it in all of his letters. And I think it's clear the context he has in mind. He's giving this charge like Moses did, to say, follow God. Follow his word. Obey him, because you know that in the end, that way of life will be vindicated. The sacrifice will be worth it. You will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Now, this kind of difference that followers of Jesus exhibit in their life, it takes many different forms, and it has many different outflows for different types of people. And I know that you've noticed this. If you're maybe newer to following Jesus and you're a teenager and you're in high school, you're in middle school, and you're trying to follow him and his values in your relationships, trying to follow his values in the media you consume, how you approach technology, and it just looks weird. People look at you like, why are you doing that? Why wouldn't you participate with us in this thing? Maybe you're in the military and you're at your command, and you don't look anything like the people around you, and it's difficult, and you're kind of swimming against the current of everything around you, but you've seen how following Jesus makes you and puts you on a different path, and it looks different. And sometimes people are drawn to light, and sometimes they run away from it because they don't want light. But sometimes there are the obvious things that make followers of Jesus stand out. Sometimes it's our language. We speak in different ways than many folks. Sometimes it's our approach to substances like alcohol or drugs. Sometimes it's our approach to something like sex and the boundaries that we set. These are the things that are oftentimes the most obvious, most immediate things. But I think that there are dozens and dozens and dozens of ways that our lives as followers of Jesus, those of us who put our faith in him, are called to look different, are called to look like Jesus in a way. And it's more difficult and it's costly. But I came up with three ways that we don't often think about that Jesus followers look different, but I think this is what God calls us to. Number one, he calls us to humility. Followers of Jesus should be the most humble people that you've ever met, because they know, they've admitted, that they could not do anything to earn the love of God, that in themselves they are broken, that in themselves we don't measure up. And so dependence on God's grace and looking to him for forgiveness again and again, it works this soil of humility into our life. And there's no substitute for this kind of quality in someone's life. And I think it points to spiritual maturity on a different level than something like Bible knowledge or coming to church a lot or, you know, all these things that maybe we put some value on. Humility is really where the rubber meets the road. And if you're a follower of Jesus and you're in an environment where you want to shine, you want to look different, this is one of the ways that you and I are called to engage. The second one is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Talked a little bit about this. But if, as followers of Jesus, we're called to be marked by incredible generosity. And many, many of those in this room, many of those watching online, you've embraced this principle. You've decided, hey, the resources, the time, the energy, the talents that God has given me, I want to spend that for the kingdom of God. I want to spend that for the glory of God in my life. My life is not my own, and so I can undergo incredible sacrifice because I know that one day it will be worth it. I know that one day I will be vindicated, and in this way we follow Jesus in his willingness to lay down his life, his willingness to humble himself and serve others. So as we give resources, as we give our time, as we serve others sacrificially, and it hurts and it costs us something, it does, it just does. We know it's worth it, and we know it looks strange, and it looks different to those around us. The last one I'll put up there is trust. I think that followers of Jesus often look strange to others when they're going through a crisis in their life, or the circumstances around them do not look very, very promising, but somehow we remain unshaken in our hope and our trust in God. It's incredible to see someone who just knows that God is the one who's in control. God is the one who's on the throne. God is the one who's sovereign over our circumstances. And yes, we need to move forward, and yes, we need to figure things out, but we can rest. We can trust him. It looks different from others who feel like they need to control, or they need to stress or be anxious about everything because it's all on us. No, it's not on us. God is the one who works, and we can rest in that. We can trust him. I was pretty challenged by an example of this kind of trust that I saw recently. I went on a serve and learn trip to West Africa to one of our partners in the country of Togo. We go to a hospital there. We also go to a school there, and multiple schools. And it was incredible to see just the poverty that was there, and then also the joy that was on these kids' faces. I went into a fourth and fifth grade classroom, and just to see these kids who I know have almost nothing but the shirt on their back, and they're going home, and they're living on a dollar a day, maybe a little bit more, and yet they're so joyful, and they're singing these songs, not just songs that are kind of like happy in general, but they sing this one song that just, it just struck me. It's a song you may know if you grew up in church, but it's this song, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, he's so good to me. And they sang it in English, and they sang it in French, which is a language most of them will learn, and then they sang it in Ewe, their tribal language. And I was just listening to this, and what struck me the most was not just that they were singing about God's goodness in the midst of such lack and such poverty, but the fact that they sang that those last two words, God is so good, not just in general, not just to the world, to me. For them to have this kind of trust in the midst of incredible desperation, lack of hygiene, lack of food, for them to be smiling, for them to know that God has been good to them, that just shone in that moment to me. And I was impacted. And our trust and our humility and our sacrifice as followers of Jesus is having that impact all around us. Paul said we're going to shine. And that's what this quality of life does as we follow Jesus' way of life. So we've seen that when you're confident that in the end you'll be vindicated, you'll embrace a life of sacrifice. We've seen this embracing Jesus' way of life. We're also going to see it, as Paul writes, in embracing Jesus' work in the world, his ministry, if you will. So serving him, spending our lives working for him in the world. And we see this as Paul continues in the passage. Paul says, live out this life, the life that Jesus has modeled for us. And then, Paul says, I will be able to boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. So Paul here is describing what he's been doing in the life of the Philippian church. He's been pouring himself out. He's been spending his time, his energy, his tears, investing in them, pointing them to Jesus, spending sleepless nights praying for them. And he uses words like running and laboring, these things that maybe you're a weird person who just loves to run or something like this. But back then, and for some of us now, running is not fun, okay? Running is hard. Running hurts. Laboring, working, toiling, it's hard. Paul's saying, I've experienced it all. Actually, I've poured out myself like a drink offering, like the entire cup has been spent on the altar before God. And he says it's worth it. It's been worth it. I know that one day this work will be vindicated. The service that I've put in to the kingdom of God will be shown to be right. And if you're somebody who's worked, you're someone who's served, you're someone who sacrificed your life and spent it for the sake of God and his kingdom and his glory in the world, you can know that it will be worth it. And it's not just people who leave home and go and be missionaries. And it's not just pastors, but anyone who's investing in other people and taking ownership of their faith to say, I want you to grow. I want you to mature into the person you were called to be. It's going to be hard. If you're a community group leader, if you're a mentor, if you're a teacher, if you're a parent, it's labor. It's running. It's hard work. And Paul says all of it, all of your service in the name of Jesus is worth it. And look at why he says it's worth it. Because I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ. Not I used to boast back when I was with you, not I boast now. He said, I know that when the end comes and everything is sorted out and God decides to exalt those he will exalt and humble those he will humble, that my sacrifice and my service will have been worth it. And I think you and I are called to this same kind of confidence. He continues in the passage, the last verse we'll read. I'm glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's not saying he ran and he labored to make us feel bad or to, you know, engender some sort of empathy from the church or like make them feel guilty for all that he's done for them. He's rejoicing, rejoicing at the cost he had to pay. Because he knows that in the end, it's a participation in this same downward movement and future exaltation that is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so how are you doing in your life? If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're someone who wants your life to be spent for the kingdom of God, are you confident that it's worth it? Are you confident that the sacrifices you're making are going to be proven to be in the right in the end? And so I just want to leave us with this question. Where do I need more confidence in future vindication? Where do I need more confidence that this way of Jesus is actually going to be proven right in the end? And I just want to take these two areas. The first, morality, that idea of this quality of life that shines to those around us. And it's not just the obvious things, but the heart issues, our humility, how we deal with feelings of anger, how we deal with grief. These are deep-seated things, and they have to do with so many different factors in our lives. And so I'd encourage you, if you're struggling right now with an area, you're struggling with purity, with being blameless in your Christian walk with Jesus, would you consider being involved in our ministry called Celebrate Recovery? Would you attend Celebrate Recovery? And what's exciting about this is we don't just have it at the Lynn Haven campus now, but we're starting a Celebrate Recovery at the Norfolk campus. And we're having interest meetings this summer as we gear up for it. And so if you're struggling with an addiction, a substance, or if you're just struggling with anxiety, grief, a relationship, this is a place, an intensive discipleship, Jesus-focused place where you can grow, where you can just be vulnerable and honest about where you need help. Would you attend the Lynn Haven campus here on a Monday night? Would you go to the Norfolk campus for an interest meeting if that's your home campus? Tuesday night at 6:30 p.m. at Norfolk, tomorrow night here, 7 p.m. If you want to know more or ask more questions, there'll be volunteers from CR in the lobby. They'd love to talk with you or just get to know you a little bit if that's a step you want to take. But I believe that it's worth it. It's worth it to do this work on our own hearts, in our own lives, because we know everything we give up and every way that we live in line with Jesus is going to be vindicated. Another way that you could move forward in having this kind of confidence is in ministry. So serving in the kingdom of God, using your time, using your energy, using your gifts to help others and point them to Jesus. And in this community at Grace Bible Church, one of the best ways that you can invest in other people and point them to Jesus is by leading a community group or leading a mentoring group or being a mentor. So maybe you're someone who you're like, man, I don't know if I could say like Paul that I'm spending my life to point others to Christ. I don't know if I'm really doing that or sacrificing in that way. Maybe God is stirring something in you to pour into others, to lead a group. And if you're interested in learning more, we're actually going to have someone in a blue Life is Better Together shirt right down here to your left in front of the stage. They'd love to chat with you, answer any questions. If you want to know more about leading a group, if you want to know more about being a mentor, we'd love to help you do that. And so those are just two practical ways I think we can live out this life of sacrifice, trusting in our future vindication, that following Jesus is worth it. And as we close, I just want to remind you of what Paul said in those first few verses, that even as we work, even as we serve, even as we live this Jesus-quality life, God is the one who's at work. God is the one who's at work in your life and in mine. God is the one who's given us his grace, that we could have a relationship with him, that we could be empowered by his presence to live this kind of life in the world. And even it's God who gives us the faith to believe in this future hope and this future vindication. And so would we trust that God's work and God's way in the world will be vindicated? Will we trust that his morality and his ministry is going to be worth it in the end? And will we trust that as we lay our lives down on the altar as followers of Jesus, that he will shine through us to a world that desperately needs to see his people living like Jesus? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we could never earn or deserve your love, and yet you freely have given it to us, and not just in a generic, broad way, but in your Son, whom you sent in person, in history, to die on a Roman cross, to be despised by those around him, to be rejected and condemned, and yet that was not the end of the story. You exalted him. You exalted him. You raised him from the dead. And we look to Jesus' story because it's the story that defines us. It's the story that defines those of us who put our faith in you. And so, Lord, would you help us to embrace a life of sacrifice, embrace a life marked by the kingdom of God, marked by love, marked by humility, marked by generosity, marked by purity. Not because we're trying to earn something, not because we want to be better than other people. No, but because we know that this way of life, this way of Jesus is the one that you will lift up in due time. And so, Lord, help our community, Grace Bible Church, to live this out, to embrace it, to have faith in you and who you are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.